helpful as we look through this passage.
What kind of bricks would you choose in order to build an extension? Imagine the bricks were delivered and they were a mixture of bricks. Good ones, solid ones, broken ones, cracked ones, crumbling ones. Of all the bricks in the pile, which ones would you choose? Or if you have a pencil case and you open it up in school and you pull out all your pens for the day, and inside there are some good ones, some leaky ones, some snapped ones, which ones would you choose to do your work that day in school? Or if you have guests around and you think, well, I want to put some nice decorations on the table and I'm going to put some flowers on there. So you go to Asda or the nearest shopping place, other supermarkets are available. And you go and you think, I'm going to buy some flowers to put on the dining table. And so you go in, and in the buckets there are healthy looking ones, fresh looking flowers. And then there are some brown ones, some wilted ones. I don't know why they sell those. They do, don't they, though? They pound off, but you can get flowers that are dead. Wonderful. But which ones would you choose to put on your dining table? Or if you were thinking of sending an ambassador as a representative of our nation, who would you choose? The one with political experience? The one who can discuss high-level political issues with foreign leaders? Or would you send some random person who's broken and outcast and has never been to school? Who would you send to be the representative of our nation? Well, at the end of Ephesians 1, it speaks of God's remarkable power in Jesus Christ as he works to bring a people on earth to represent him to the world. The book of Ephesians is, who does God gather to be his people to represent him in the world? A people who, in the words of chapter 1, verse 23, would be his visible body on earth, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who would God choose to represent his glorious Son in Nelson? To be his fullness, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who would he choose? Well, these verses in chapter 2 tell us who he chose. These verses are a wonderful evangelistic passage, but that's not the primary reason for Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 tells us who God brings, who God saves, who God brings to his people to represent him on the world, in the world. And they tell us of the matchless grace of God in choosing a people for himself. For the ones that he picked were the last ones on earth, the last ones in Nelson that you would expect him to choose. The diagnosis here in Ephesians 2 of what each of us were before God broke in, it doesn't make easy reading for any church member. But it's a necessary reminder to us of the truly undeserving kindness of God and God's power to do the impossible to bring a people for himself. If you're not a Christian, then these verses are still humbling for you as well, to say the least, aren't they? There is none of us here this morning who can look at these passages and go, well, what a wonderful person I am. I am worthy of belonging to the church. I am one of the beautiful ones of the world that God looked down and said, well, can't get much better than that. They are the unbroken brick. They are the perfect flower. They will look great in the world. No, none of us can look at these verses and say, I am the ideal ambassador. I'm the unwilted flower. I'm the perfect pen. I'm the unbroken brick that God has chosen to show off to the world his wonder and his beauty. But it is a deathly diagnosis. But it's a deathly diagnosis that causes us to look away from ourselves and to say, well, yes, I am unworthy to be a part of God's people, but that's the exact people that he has chosen to be his representatives on earth. So first of all, in verses 1 to 3, we find the deathly diagnosis that embraced us all in its evil clutches. God didn't come to us when we were struggling in the water of sin, when we were crying out or sending out a signal, SOS, come and save me. And then a rescue helicopter came and lowered down its rope and pulled us in, and we held on for dear life. That's not the diagnosis here at all in Ephesians 2. Here in Ephesians 2, it says that when God came to us, we weren't crying out for help. We weren't struggling in the water. We weren't able to cling on to a rescue rope. We were dead. We were corpses in the water, face down. And we'd been in that position for years and years, with no ability and no desire to come to know God. This passage says that we are lifeless, with no spiritual ability in us to desire the living God. He didn't come to us and ask us, are you willing to be rescued? Do you want to become a Christian? If so, grab hold of me. He didn't come with some heavenly defibrillator to shock a near lifeless body back to life again. No, we had no desire for him. We had no spiritual heart that desired him. There was no longing in us at all to know God. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. This word here, dead, is a final one, isn't it? It's an ultimate one. Very often you hear people saying, well, I died 5 times on the operating table, and then they brought me back to life. Well, it's not true. Because if someone is dead, then they are dead. They cannot be brought back to life. They can be resuscitated if they're nearly dead, but if they are truly dead, there is no possibility, no ability to bring them back. And this is what we were before God. Spiritually lifeless, without hope, without a desire for God, and no possible way back to life. Humanity collectively chose that, actively chose that, way back in the beginning of time. As Adam and Eve in the garden were given that choice. Eat of any fruit of the trees of the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And collectively, humanity said, we choose death rather than life. We choose the way of this world and the desire of these eyes rather than the desire and commands of God. If you go to the Gower Peninsula in Swansea, there's a lovely walk on the dunes of the Gower. And at one point you come to a fence, and there's a kind of big section fenced off. And on the signs of the fence, it says something like, danger of death, do not cross, unexploded bombs inside. It was a World War II testing ground where they dropped bombs from aeroplanes, where they put mines in, etc. So even today, you cannot risk it. There are still some unexploded mines in there and bombs. But when we came to the boundaries God has set, God said to Adam and Eve and to all of humanity, said, do not cross, danger of death, unexploded trespasses and sins inside. And yet, with Adam and Eve, what do? We cross the boundary. What would you think if you were walking through the Gower and you come to this fence and you see the sign and you stop and you go around the fence, but other people are jumping over the fence and running in. What would you do? You'd shout, stop, halt, come back, don't go in, it's dangerous. And yet all of us have jumped across the fence. We are trespassers. We are dead because of our trespassing over God's rules and commands. You know, we simply don't care, do we? Very often we see We see the fence, we see the warning sign, but then we look, well, that's a lovely dune. That's a quicker way to the beach. That looks greener grass on that side. And off we go, jumping over the fence. And here are all of God's commands. He says, don't cross these commands. Don't go over the fence, because the other side is death. But all of us, with Adam and Eve, collectively, we have trespassed. We have jumped over the fence. We have gone into death. The very warning sign was like an attraction to us to try it out. I'll tell you a little secret. A few years back, I went to a church and we were praying in the back with the deacon. And there was a door in the deacon's office that said something like, no entry. Something like private, no visitors, something like that. And so what did I want to do? What was the only place in the church that I wanted to go to? What was the only thing on my mind for the whole time? So after he left, I gave the door a try. And inside were some old chairs. But I think at some point there must have been a filing cabinet in there. There must have been some secret things in there. And I'm confessing my sin publicly. But all of us are like this. We see the sign, do not cross, private, keep out. And the only thing that we want to do is, we want to go in. And Adam and Eve did the same, and all of us do the same. We want to trespass. We want to actively disobey God. We want to jump over his boundary lines. We are dead in trespasses, and we are dead in sin. That word has the idea of shooting a bow and arrow at a target. And there is the perfect target. And God says, keep these rules and you will live. Keep within these boundaries and you will live. And we fire off our arrows. But we fire them in all the wrong directions. We don't want to hit God's target. We don't want to live for his standard. We think, well, there's a bird over there. Oh, there's a tree over there. I fancy shooting over there instead. And God says, no, hit my targets. Aim with my arrows at my target. And we say, no, I fancy going this way, that way, and the other. You know, God's standards are a bit like the moon. And we have this little bow and arrow. We try and fire off, and we come nowhere near to God's standards. And so what religion does, it says, well, how about getting a bigger bow? How about putting another feather in the arrow? Maybe that will reach the moon of God's standards. And so we do that, and we try a little bit harder, and we try to be a bit better, but we still miss the target, because we are dead in trespasses and in sins. And in our death, we went where we were forbidden. We deliberately didn't reach the targets that God has set. We were comprehensive failures, with no way to please God or walk in his ways. According to these verses, three kings ruled our every step. We see the first in verse 2. The first king that ruled over us was the course of this world. In other words, life was lived without reference to God. We lived for this world. We got up in the morning and we had no thought of doing God's will or submitting to his ways. We lived our life by our taste buds, by our eyesight, by what we could listen to. Everything was about fulfilling the senses, going where we desired, not living for the glory of God. And so we'd go to school or work with the often unfelt but always real sense of, I'm living for myself. I'm living for my own pleasure. And whatever I feel is best, that is what I will aim at. That is what I will do. We sometimes call this secularism. Life lived without reference to God. And even in nations heavily influenced by Christianity, this living with little or no thought of God is a daily reality in everyone's lives. Even being brought up in a Christian home, where our parents guided us and taught us the word and prayed with us, as we grew up naturally, unless God worked in our hearts. Strong influence of what we could see and handle and touch pulled us like an irresistible force away from God to the things of this world and the attractions of this world. We thought we were free thinkers. We thought we were making decisions for our own good. We thought this was the way of joy. Living for what my parents say, living for God, it seems so dull and drab. Living for this world, now that seems exciting because I can see that, I can touch that, I can handle that. And so we thought, I'm only doing what's best for me. What we didn't realize was that that desire to live for this world was under the authority of a powerful little dictator that ruled our every thought. And sometimes we express that rule with respectable apathy, sometimes by politely declining to go to church, but other times we might express it by being angry and frustrated. Why should you make me go to church? Why should you make me listen to the Bible? Why should you make me think about spiritual things when I am so enjoying life without God? Sometimes this world-centered attitude is just, I don't care, I'm not interested. Sometimes it's active in its frustration and anger at the living God. But either way, that ruler, that dictator ruled over us. The course of this world has a magnetic attraction because it's something we can handle and see. There's a second king that ruled over us as well, says verse 2. This was none other than the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The second king is, of course, the spiritual powers, the one we know as the devil. Before we became a Christian, there were powerful, unseen, evil, spiritual forces at work, seeking to keep us from desiring God and loving him with all our hearts. You see, the battle for our soul was not just something that we could see. It was not in a realm that is tangible. There are unseen, powerful spiritual forces at work, seeking to destroy us and to keep us from God. These evil forces are not our friend. No one hates you more than they do. No one longs for your eternal destruction more than this evil dictator. Maybe you're here this morning. You're pondering your direction in life. You're wondering whether church is really for you, whether God is even worth knowing. That is not a rational thought. That is the work of a deep-rooted enemy who finds fertile soil in world-centered, self-centered and disobedient hearts. You cannot see him. You've never met him. But he has a powerful influence over your thinking. And there was a third king too at work in us. Verse 3. The lusts of our own flesh. The course of this world. The unseen spiritual forces of evil. And the lusts of our own flesh. You see, the reality is that we have all fallen from God. We are all far from him, all of us. And that fall has deep roots affecting every part of us, from the way we think, to our ambitions and our desires, to the actions of every day. Our passion is not naturally for God, but it is naturally for any craving or desire or lust that passes our gaze. Naturally, we were far from desiring God. Before we became a Christian, some thought passed our mind and we went, I'll try that. A desire passed our mind, we went, I'll give that a go. A lust came in our way and we went, it's worth giving a try. You see, our death, our spiritual death, comes not just only from out there in the world, or up there from Satan in the heavenly realms. But the death, the death comes from deep within. Comes from the lusts of our own heart and our own flesh. We were deliberate enemies. We were willing volunteers in disobedience. Three kings ruled over us, the world, the devil, and our own flesh. Now think of this. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Ephesians, had gone to Ephesus a few years before, and in the town, in the city where he is now writing this letter to, he had met many different types of people there in Ephesus. We know from the book of Acts that he had spent significant time discussing and debating with the educated, the PhD students, if you like, in the Tyrannus lecture hall. So he'd met the super educated of Ephesus. We also know that he met with the religious and the spiritual people in the Ephesian synagogue. He'd also spent time with folk who had been given to the occult and given over to practicing sorcery. He'd also wandered the streets and seen the lonely and the homeless and the outcast and the jobless. He'd seen them all. And yet here, he draws no distinguishing line between any of them. The religious, the educated, the homeless, the occult practices, he says, all were spiritually dead. We have this common thread in all our lives. If we do not know Jesus as Saviour, we are controlled by three evil dictators. And so all of us were justly condemned before the Holy God. I wonder if any of us are drawing comparisons this morning with each other and saying, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not following Jesus, but I have respect for people of faith. I may not be a holy person, but I don't consider myself unholy either. And we draw comparisons with other people, and then we say, well, I'm not great, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And so we think that this justifies us before God. Friends, without a personal experience of God's mercy, breaking in and releasing you from these evil rulers, you stand condemned before the living God, no matter how you compare with others that you know. Every single one of us as Christians has at one time walked in this way and lived under this judgment. All of us. You know, this death is not a passive one where we sit back and say, well, I'm dead. No, Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We walked in them. We were deliberately disobeying God. We deliberately put ourselves under the judgment and condemnation of the living God. Isn't it strange how eager we are to prepare for every eventuality, except for this one, that I am about to face the wrath of the living God, that the clouds of his justice hang over my head, and I don't care. A few weeks back, I went to buy an umbrella in Tesco on a sunny day. And I took it to the counter, and they were, you're buying an umbrella? Yeah, I'm buying an umbrella. It's sunny. I know, but I live in Wales. So later on today, or at least tomorrow, it's going to rain. And so I bought this great quality umbrella, because I always buy cheap umbrellas and they always break under the strain within a few weeks. So I bought this great quality umbrella on a sunny day. Why? Because I wanted to be prepared. Because I knew what was coming. And the same with us here. The clouds of the wrath of God are already gathering overhead for those who do not know Jesus as Saviour. And we are called to prepare for that day, to be ready to meet God, to stand before him, to give account of our willing, active deadness for which we deserve the justice of God. What is so wonderful about Ephesians 2 is it says, praise God, God's people are ready. We are ready. We are better than ready. Because God's people have had all that wrath and all that deadness and all that dictatorship removed. But not by something they have done. We see what has happened in verses 4 to 7. What has happened is the undeserved mercy and grace of God. That's what's happened. Here we were being ruled by giving ourselves deliberately over to, willingly, actively participating in death, sin, trespassing, rebellion against God. And then, what has happened to God's people? God has broken in. God has come. And instead of breaking open the heavy clouds of justice upon us, he has poured them upon his Son. And he has shone out to us sinners the warm beauty of his grace. He has said, you were dead, but I have come. You were lost, but I have broken in. You were far from me, but I have come near. You see, we in our deathness with our face down in the water could do nothing to get to God. But God has come down and grabbed us and given us life. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, the one who never stepped across the boundaries, the one who always hit the mark, the one who always kept God's law and pleased his Father in heaven. He came down and received upon himself the just anger that you and I deserve. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He received our judgment. He died our death. He rose from life. Why? He rose from life because we were dead. And only by him breaking the power of death can he bring us to new life in him again. His resurrection was absolutely necessary for us dead corpses in the water to come back to life once more. And he rose again, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, above the rulers of the prince of the power of the air, above the heavenly places where Satan once ruled. He rules triumphant over all, and he sits in the place of final authority, dominion, and power. Remarkably, what God did in Christ physically, he has done in his people spiritually. He who died and rose again brings us who are dead to new life. He makes us alive in Christ. And when he makes us alive, all those old kings, all those old dictators, their rule and their authority is smashed, broken. They no longer rule over us. Sometimes even as Christians we think, I'm still under that rule, I'm still under that dominion. The lusts of the world and the flesh and the satanic powers, I'm still under their authority. No, but no, you're not. Because Christ has broken the power. He has raised you to life. You are no longer under their dictatorship, even though they keep telling you they are. In mercy and love, God has made us his own. We are alive to him. We are people who have received his undeserved kindness. He has come to our tomb where we lay cold and dead and lifeless, with no ability to come to him, and he has given us life. He's given us life. And in that moment, he not only gave us life, but he gave us the faith to receive the life that he was giving us. He stretched out his arm in undeserved kindness, and he lifted us powerfully out of the grave and said, right, now you can be my ambassadors. We discovered in that moment that there was more grace in Christ than there was sin in us. There was more life in him than there was death in us. He has broken the chains. He has broken the bonds. He has burst open the tomb. And he has brought his people to life again. In visiting us in our sinfulness, he gave us these two wonderful gifts. The gift of grace and the gift of faith. You see what Ephesians 2:8 says? Even faith wasn't from ourselves. Even that didn't originate in ourselves where we responded to him and said, well, I believe. No, God gave us that gift of faith. And then we said, I receive the good and undeserved kindness of God in my life. Grace saved us. And faith enabled us to respond, to receive him. All we have is received from him. Life, grace, faith, forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, everything. Anything other than that would have allowed us to boast. To say, look at me. Look how good I am. Jesus did most of it. But see that percentage that I did. He did 99%, but I did 1%. What a wonderful person I am. God must have looked down from heaven and seen that 1% that I would have given him. And because of that, he raised me from the dead and said, what a wonderful people you are. I give you life. You are my ambassadors. But no, says Ephesians 2, we had nothing. We gave nothing. We received nothing. All we have was a free gift of God. Even the works we now do for him, as we live out our redeemed lives in Wales, are gifts from God. Because this is what verse 10 says, isn't it? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The salvation that we have, the faith that we have, even the works that we now do are all sovereign gifts from a good and merciful Father. This is so vital for us to understand, and it's something that's so often misunderstood. Many Christians live in what one writer calls the debtor's ethic, in the sense that, well, God has done so much for me. Well, now I must do so much for him. Because I'm in debt. He's done it all, and therefore I must do it all. It's all about me and my giving back to him. It's like a parent might say to their child, well, I made tea for you. I washed your clothes. You could at least take them to your room. You could at least take your plate to the sink. I drove you to your party. You could at least be grateful. Is that the words the parent says every other day? I did this for you, so therefore you must do this for me. You are in debt to me. You owe me. And so many Christians, we live under that idea that God has done so much for us. He's given us so much. Now I must repay him. I owe him. I must give back to him. And so we live the Christian life out of a sense of guilt, out of a constant sense, oh, I haven't done enough for him. I should have done more. And that debt is inexhaustible, and I can never repay him. And the more I do, the more guilty I feel of not having done even more. And some people go through their entire Christian lives living with this sense of debt. I owe God, and I'm not doing enough. And so we're exhausted, frustrated with ourselves, and eventually may even give up altogether. It's a subtle but dangerous misconception of what the Christian life is and how we are to live for him. What a difference this passage makes. Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us that we are in Christ and that our safety and security is not by what we do, but it's in what Christ has done, and we are in him, and God looks at us as in Christ. Our position, our acceptance is secure because of what Christ has done. And chapter 2 emphasizes that again, because it says we should realize that we work for him not out of a position of debt, but from a position of grace. A position of grace. Just as our forgiveness was received from his undeserved love, so that we cannot boast. Just as our faith was received from him as a gift, so that we couldn't even boast of that. Verse 10 is saying, even our works are a gift from God, so we cannot boast about them. We have been created in Christ. We have been given works to do. And he has prepared those works for us to do before the world even began. Our future works, our past works, everything we have done and are done, they have been gifts from God and said, I want you to pay me back. These are gifts for you to enjoy. so that when you do them, when you fulfill the gifts that I have given you, do so from a position of knowing that you are loved in them, accepted in them. You can rejoice as you do them, because these are not trying to pay me back. These are free gifts for me, given to you, for you to enjoy. How often do we think the work of the church is a trudge, it's a chore, I have to do them? This passage says, no, they're a joy, they're a gift from God. Don't work from a position of debt, work from the position of grace. God has given you gifts, God has given you works to do. And as we live this week, we are reminded that our lives, our past lives, have not been wasted. Everything we have done is stored up in heaven. They were given to us to enjoy, and we have invested our lives, failingly, weakly, yes, but we have invested our lives in the work of God. And though we have failed often, we are in Christ. We are his people, signed and sealed and gifted by the Holy Spirit. And so we can look to the future, and as we ask, how am I, how are we to be the fullness of Christ in this world? How am I to be his ambassador? We are to work not from a position of, oh man, I can never do this. I'm always failing in this. We can work from that position and say, what a wonderful thing God has given me to do. And though I do it as a failing and weak person, I do it for his glory. And though I won't do it perfectly, he's given it to me to enjoy. And so I do it wholeheartedly from a position and a place of grace. Who am I in the grand scheme of things? Who am I in the great plan of the ages? The answer is very straightforward. Because of grace, I am Christ's. All I have and are is from him. He has chosen us all to be his people in his world. God is not looking down on you this morning and going, oh, I wish they'd tried harder. I wish they'd been better. I'm so frustrated by them. No, it's all of grace. He's looking down on us and saying, I love them because they are in Christ and I have redeemed them. Grace has lifted them out of the grave. Grace has made them God's representatives on earth. And the work he wants us to do, he has already gifted to us and given us the power to do, given us the strength, given us the desire and the love to do. Years ago, I used to work in a petrol station in Swansea. And one self-employed lorry driver used to come in every day. And he used to fill up 100 pounds of diesel every single day and go out and do his job. Come back next morning, 100 pounds of diesel. One morning, he came in, he went, what did I put in today? What fuel did I put in? And I checked the screen and leaded. And he went, no, I thought I had. See, for the next few hours, he drained his tank, and then he cleaned out his tank, and then he refilled it with diesel. It cost him nearly a day's work. Needless to say, he didn't get much work done that day. Why? Because he'd filled the tank with the wrong fuel. This is what a sense of debt is in the Christian's life. If I'm constantly thinking I owe God more and I can't keep his standards, I can't keep that point that he requires me to, I work from the sense of guilt and debt. We're filling with the wrong fuel. But grace. Now that is a fuel that will make us fit to live for the King and joyful in his duty. A real sense and understanding of God's overwhelming and undeserved love to us enables us to live the life that he has called us to go forward, to plough on and say, yes, I'm weak, yes, I'm a failure in so many ways, but God, in his grace, has saved me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. He's given me his love and kindness. He's given me all these works to do. What a joy. What a privilege. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for gifting me. Thank you for enabling me. And so we go into the day with the right fuel, the fuel of grace, not the fuel of debt. So this morning, will you empty the tank of self-powered, unleaded, and will you fill yourself with the diesel, perhaps not politically correct to say, but the diesel of amazing grace, and overwhelmed by his love for you, a rebel, a sinner, who has now been saved, become effective ambassadors for the King. This is the way to live. This is who God has called. These are the ones that he has brought to be his bricks to build his kingdom. The flowers that he adorns his table with. The pens he writes with. Us, broken, sinful, far from God, he has brought into his kingdom. He has renewed us and refreshed us and gifted us. And now he gives us the strength and the grace to live for him every single day. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what can we give to you that you do not already have? What can we offer you that is not already yours? Father, all is yours. We cannot build the kingdom ourselves by our own strength. We cannot do your work under our own steam by our own power. So, Father, we turn away from our work-centered religion and we cast ourselves upon you again and pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would enable us to work from grace, from love, from kindness, from mercy, knowing that we are accepted in the Beloved, driving forward, telling others of Christ, living for your glory and praise, doing the works that you have called us to, by your power, by your strength, and with just gratitude from our lips and hearts, that you have called us sinners to be your ambassadors. Would you work in us this week, we pray? Would you refresh our faith? Would you renew us in our walk with you, that we might live by your strength, by your power, for your glory and for your praise? Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. We are failing, but you have never failed. So come by your Spirit and work in us and through us to bring honour to your Son. And may we be the fullness of him who fills all in all. Work in us for your glory's sake, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's close with 709, number 709, and tenderness besought me, weary and sick with sin.